Good morning, everyone. My privilege to read God's word this morning. You'll find it on page 50 to 51, Exodus 8, 20 to 9, 12. The plague of flies. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered by them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God will be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I'll pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys and camels, and on your cattle, sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land." And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jan. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you at church this morning. Let me pray as we look at this part of the scriptures and ask God for help. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and we pray for our own hearts, that you would calm our hearts, that we would be willing to listen and to welcome your justice and mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever I catch up with a certain friend, part of the fun of catching up is that we try to find somewhere new to eat. But before we choose the place, we always do the same thing. We look up reviews. I'll check reviews, I'll count the stars before I suggest anything to my friend. Does it have at least 4 stars out of 5? You know, I just want you to know that my standards are quite high. How many reviews are there? What do people say about it? And it's funny how confident I feel reading these reviews. I scroll and say, 3.8 stars, no good. I'm calmly judging places I've never visited based on people I've actually never met. I think we can be very comfortable, can't we, sitting in the judge's seat until we then become the ones being judged. And I don't know about you, but when I'm being judged, then I feel a whole lot different. Just imagine if someone came up to you and gave you a 1 star out of 5. Suddenly I don't feel so comfortable anymore. And it's this tension that kind of helps us understand why God's judgment unsettles us. We like judging. We don't like being judged. Now, you may not like judging, but I think for all of us, I think of when I'm in the car and I'm driving and someone cuts me off and I'm like, how dare you cut me off? And then when I do it to someone, I say, oh, well, I'm really sorry. I think there's that tension, isn't it? We want justice when we're wronged, but we want mercy when things don't go our way. So when it comes to Exodus, however, we can read the plagues and we are uncomfortable maybe with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we're confronted, aren't we, with the reality that God does judge, and we ask the questions, is it good? Is it fair? And as we look at this next installment, we're going to ask those questions. Is it good? Is it fair? But I just think it's good for us to just be aware that some of us will struggle with the topic of judgment. And if you're following the outline, that's that in the middle of that first page. I want to just briefly share our struggle with judgment. And we've kind of touched on it. We're inconsistent, isn't it? That when we want justice when we're wrong, we resist judgment when we're exposed. It's neither black or white in some ways. We love mercy for ourselves. We demand justice for others. But maybe you've just had a bad experience. You've been on the receiving end of harsh judgments. You've seen how blanket punishments hurt the innocent and the guilty. We've seen reckless reactions in the name of justice. I mean, Trish helpfully pointed us to what's happening in our world. Or you've been unfairly treated by people who have just lost their temper, or maybe you have lost your temper in the act of justice. And so we come to the second set of plagues in Exodus, and we're tempted to think, God is thoughtless? Is he rash? What about the ordinary Egyptians? Is that right? When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, is he just a pawn in a chess game? What is going on? And I hope that as we go away from looking at these three plagues, the plague of the flies, the plague of the livestock, and the boils, my hope is that we will go away and see there is goodness in God's judgment, and he is indeed fair. And so for the rest of the time, I want to show you that God's judgment isn't chaotic but controlled. It's protective, and it's measured and fitting to the crime. But before we get there, I think it's important just to zoom out to see the bigger picture, because I think that helps us to make sense of the plagues in the wider Bible story. And from the beginning, God is about human flourishing. He commanded humanity to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But not only is he about flourishing of humanity, he's also made a significant promise to Abraham and his descendants. And that promise in Genesis 12 is that through Abraham and his family, the whole world will be blessed. That's the trajectory of what God wants for his world. And so we come to Exodus, and that's the trajectory of the world that God wants. And there's some things have happened. Israel have definitely multiplied. There's no doubt about that. But Pharaoh and the Egyptians stand against God's purposes for his world and his promises. The people who are meant to bless the world are enslaved. Humanity ought to be ruling under God's rule, and yet Pharaoh positions himself not under God's rule, but as a rival to God's rule. And yet it might be easy to stereotype Pharaoh as the stubborn king, but it's more that he stands against the purposes of God to bless the world. So it's not just politics. Pharaoh is setting himself against God. And so these plagues may come across as temper tantrums, but they're not temper tantrums. It's the way in which God is revealing who he is. And over we are reminded that God says, whenever he does a plague, that you will know that I am the Lord. That's why when we read it, we actually hear of the word signs. These are signs of who God is. And we see God revealed through those judgments. And so let's look at God's judgment in terms of being controlled, protective, and measured and fitting. So let's look at God's judgment is controlled. Take the plague of flies. Just notice in verse 22, just what you see about God and his control. Verse 22 of chapter 8. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I hope you notice God is deliberate, he's precise and controlled. Now, I hate flies. I just want to say that. I know hate's a strong word. Yeah, I get that. But I hate flies. So just imagine flies everywhere in Egypt. But there are none in Goshen. Now, did they have incredible error guard? No. Okay, let me just clarify. No error guard there. Here we see not random, not chaotic, but precise. There is where God's people are in Goshen. There are no flies there. I was chatting with someone who was painting their home at our day camp, and I'm not a professional when it comes to painting, but I know that you can't just simply slap on paint wherever. If you want clean edges, you need to put down that blue masking tape, marking boundaries to ensure paint goes where it's intended. It's not random and it's not reckless. And I think that's God's judgment is like that, although he doesn't need masking tape. It's not random. It's not reckless. Or maybe a better way to think about it is like a surgeon. A surgeon does, in some sense, violence. Cuts involves a blade and blood, and of course it's painful, but it's not malicious. It's controlled for the sake of targeting what destroys life and for the sake of giving life. God's not losing his temper, but he's exercising his sovereign authority as the creator. And he warns, doesn't he? He's controlled in that sense. He warns Pharaoh ahead of time. He sets the timing. He sets the boundaries. He distinguishes the locations. The plague is targeted, not chaotic. It begins and it ends because of him. Did you hear there were no flies when God took them all back? I mean, if you come to our home, you'll find flies, all right? And that's not because we're unhygienic. I'm sorry to my family for saying that. Anyway, let's carry on. The whole point is that he takes all the flies away. It's purposeful. God declares, I am in this land. Yahweh is not a local tribal deity. He rules Egypt. He rules Pharaoh. He rules history. But some of us might ask, well, what about the Egyptians who suffered in these plagues? Isn't that unfair? And I want to suggest that Pharaoh's rebellion wasn't a private thing. It shaped the whole nation. The nation looked to him as divine. Egypt's economy, culture, and power structure were built on oppressing. And God wants to confront this oppression, not just the king. And so God's judgment isn't meant to just, say, simply destroy. It's also meant to dismantle. And we'll maybe touch more on that next week. But God's judgment is to dismantle the idolatry as well of the land. And it's these Egyptians, the ordinary Egyptians as well, that we find out later on in Exodus 12, this mixed multitude will leave Egypt with Israel. Some of the Egyptians realize their gods were fakes and Yahweh is the source of life, and so they go along with the Exodus. But why does it matter that God's judgment is controlled? Well, let's think of the inverse. What if God's judgments were random? You know, we could never trust him. If God's judgments were accidental, we'd be so fearful, wouldn't we? But controlled judgment reminds us that God is sovereign. He's intentional and he's fair, and he doesn't act impulsively, but according to his word. What he decrees comes to pass, and what he commands stops. And so we see God is not explosive, he's precise. And so that's what we see. God's judgment is controlled. And we move on to our next thing to see that God's judgment is protective. As we look at the protective side of God's judgment, we see that Goshen, the land where Israel lived, is untouched. When the livestock dies in Egypt, God draws a clear line between his covenant people and the rest of Egypt. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 9. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to Israelites will die. And later on, Pharaoh will investigate and find that this has and is true. And so God's justice is not only about confronting evil, although that's a really important thing to confront evil. God's justice is also about protecting his people. And not just his people, his promises. Remember that plan to bless the world. That judgment needs to happen so that that Israel will be let free. And so let's be clear that God judges as well as a result of who he is. As the creator, he's purposed humanity to bear his image. And because of his grace, he's chosen a special people. Not because they're special in and of themselves, but he's chosen this particular people to bless the world. And out of his faithfulness, he remembers his promises and acts, which includes judging. And in this case, he preserves his people so that they will one day bless. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, there's a key line that informs how we think of what's going on here. When God speaks to Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever, if you know the line, curses you, I will curse. Judgment against Egypt is protection for Israel. It's not simply all about punishment. It's about redeeming purposes, bringing freedom, helping humans to flourish. And so God judges to preserve his promises, and it's protective. Well, the last thing to note about God's judgment is that it is measured and fitting. God's judgment is measured in his approach, his response. The first set of three plagues finish with that reference from the magician saying they recognize this is the finger of God. And yet because God's people have not been let go, it moves to the next level. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 9. The hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. Warnings have been ignored. Opportunities to listen to God are turned down. God increases the intensity of judgment from one level to the next. It's a measured response. He doesn't just unleash everything at once. This is a measured justice we see. And it's also tinged with God's patience. And then we come to the boils. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. it will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. Doesn't that make you want to squirm? I had a niece who had a boil, and it was incredibly painful, but it was just the one. But the point here is that this judgment is fitting, and I think it's got to do with the soot of all things. Moses throws the soot from a furnace, and you can imagine these are probably the same furnaces that are used in that brutal brick-making labor forced upon the Israelites. And so there's this play where the ashes of oppression now become the dust of judgment. It's sort of a poetic justice. The enslaved people who are physically afflicted are vindicated as their oppressors are physically afflicted. For God, the judgment fits the crime, but it also exposes Egypt's misplaced trust. They trusted in animal gods, and by removing them, it was sort of like taking the carpet underneath. Their livestock perished. Where were they to put their trust? They trusted in healing gods, but then they all get struck down with boils, and then the magicians, well, they also get impacted. They cannot heal, and they therefore cannot stand before God. It exposes Egypt's misplaced trust. God's judgment does that, doesn't it? It helps us to see what we're putting our trust and worship in. And so God is dismantling their trusts in their gods and powers so that they might know that there is no one like him. And yet as Egypt collapses, Israel remains standing. But then we come to that last verse of our passage, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Even though Pharaoh has seen the distinction between Egypt and Israel, he's investigated it, he's got the evidence, he still refuses the warnings. He continues to oppress Israel. He will not let them go. He will not let them worship. And so Pharaoh himself, as we've noted, has hardened his own heart towards God. And I think here it shows God confirming his heart's desire. God's hardening is not forcing evil into Pharaoh's heart. It is handing him over to the evil he insists on. And this is terrifying. And why does God do this? Well, not merely to defeat Pharaoh, but again, to save his people, to save Israel, to free them, to enable them to become a blessing, a light to the nations, just as he promised Abraham. And we see that God judges in order to save. And he saves in order to set apart a people of his very own. Now, you may not be convinced that God's judgments are good. As we've looked at how he defends the oppressed, the warning signs, the expose on misplaced trust, or the fact that he gives people over to their desire, you might not be convinced. But if that's you, I still want to appeal to you to look to the cross. I encourage you to look at God's good judgment on the cross. And we see that in Jesus, when the judgment of God lands on Jesus for our sin, and we see that this was not a whim. God was controlled. He planned this right from the beginning, before creation began. But it's also measured in the sense that Jesus, out of his own love, considering his willingness to go to the cross, but also he bears exactly what justice our sins require. And it's fitting, isn't it? We may not think it's fitting, but sin is judged and mercy triumphs. Isn't it incredible that the judge of the whole earth was judged, and we see perfectly in the cross the goodness of justice and the loveliness of mercy. Jesus is judged in order to save us, but not just to bring simply forgiveness, but to save us, to be set apart as a people for his very own. And so as the people of Israel stood out, we're encouraged to live distinctly as God's people today. And Christ became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham might then come to the nations. Through you and me, we are conduits of that blessing, that salvation, that forgiveness, that restoration, that life-giving that only comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are rescued to belong, but we're also rescued to be distinct in the world, to be a blessing to those around us. And so we've seen Israel was distinct in Goshen, protected, different, visible. And Moses, however, in his interactions with Pharaoh, recognizes that the Egyptians looked down on the Israelites. They saw them as detestable. And yes, that's still us today as the people of God. People look at us and think we're detestable. People have a low opinion of believers in Jesus. They might have an intense disliking. But we do that as people protected because of the salvation that we've received. We're not saved not to act and think we're superior. That's not what makes us different or distinctive. But we are to live lives not given over to sinful desire or to idol worship, but a life dependent on God's mercy, grace, and justice. We live not being self-righteous, judgy types, but continuing to reflect God's character. And we reflect God's character in how we use our money, how we speak, how we forgive, how we suffer with hope, even in the face of injustice, and for the way we worship as well. And as we do that, we are pointing people to the wonder of God's mercy and justice in Jesus. And so we are people who no longer fear God's judgment. We can live securely in his love. And when you know God's judgment is good and your Lord Jesus is appointed to handle judgment when he returns, something changes, doesn't it? You don't have to be defensive when you're wrong. You don't have to demand eye for an eye when you're slighted. You are free to be a blessing because your security isn't in your own record, but in the fact that the judge of all the earth became the Lamb of God for you. So let me finish. I hope you can trust the goodness of God's judgment. Is God's judgment good? Well, I hope you see in Exodus it is. It's controlled, it's protective, it's measured, and it's fitting. But we also see at the cross it saves. So don't fear God's justice. What we ought to fear is a heart that resists God's mercy. That should terrify us. But we're encouraged, aren't we, to trust the judge who was judged in our place. To live distinctly, not to earn mercy, but because we've got it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of the cross, where justice and mercy meets. We thank you that we can find refuge in him, in Christ, and we pray that you'd help us to live godly, distinct lives for your glory and for the blessing of this world. Amen.